I just had to share this with you. There was a cowboy, a California cowboy, whose name was Bud, and he was overseeing his herd in a remote mountainous pasture in California when suddenly this little dirt road, there comes flying in this brand new BMW. And out of the cloud of dust, there's a driver that steps out of the side of the car. He says, you should have seen him. He had a tailored suit, Gucci shoes, and sunglasses. And he asked the cowboy, he says, sir, if I can tell you exactly how many cows and calves you have in your herd, will you give me a calf? And Bud looks at the man, obviously a yuppie, and he looks peacefully at his grazing herd, and he calmly answers, thinking there's not really much chance here. He said, sure, why not? So the man parks his car, whips out his Samsung Galaxy 8, and he surfs to a NASA page on the internet where he calls up a GPS satellite to get an exact fix on his location, which he feeds to another NASA satellite that scans the area in an ultra-high resolution photo. And the young man then opens the digital photo in the Adobe app on his smartphone. He exports it to an image processing facility in Hamburg, Germany. Within seconds, he receives a text message that the image has been processed and the data stored. He then accesses a Microsoft SQL database through an ODBC-connected Excel spreadsheet with email. And after a few minutes, he receives a response. Finally, he turns to the cowboy and he says, you have exactly 1,586 cows and calves. And Bud smiled. He said, well, I guess you can take one of my calves. So he watches the young man select one of the animals, looks on with amusement as the young man stuffs the animal into the trunk of his car. But before he could steal away, Bud says to the young man, hey, if I can tell you exactly what your business is, will you give me back my calf? The young man thinks about it for a second, then he says, okay, why not? He says, you're a California congressman in Sacramento. He says, wow, that's correct. How did you guess that? He said, oh, no guessing required. He said, but you showed up here even though nobody called you. You want to get paid for an answer I already knew to a question I never asked. Use millions of dollars worth of equipment trying to show me how much smarter you are than me, and you don't know a thing about working people, how they make a living. Or about cows, for that matter, because this is a herd of sheep. Now would you please give me back my dog? Yeah. Hey guys, lights, right here, lights. Thank you. So life can be funny. It can also be scary. but believe it or not, there is a way to live without fear, even when there's something to be afraid of. And isn't it funny how fear comes at its own pace? Not your pace, right? Fear can come at its own pace. It can be the impending thing. You know it's coming. You've been seeing the signs of things turning in your life towards, you know, negativity, towards something you're thinking, boy, I see this shaping up. I don't like where this is going, but I'm powerless to stop it, and I don't know how I'm going to deal with it when it happens. That can be an employment issue. It can be a trend that you see happening in your family. It can be a health issue. And then there's the things that just come out of nowhere, and it's suddenly fear, right? I didn't see that coming. I wasn't expecting that. And it just catches you and it takes your breath. And that's the way fear happens in life. You know people who live like that. They live, though, like there's, even though there's something to be afraid of, they don't live with fear. They live with faith. And it's not like they're walking through life without real threats of financial difficulty or changes in their health status or whatever. They're real things that bring real fear, but there exists a greater reality in their life, and their faith is fixed on it. They trust in a Heavenly Father. And men and women with extraordinary confidence in God, you know what their lives, they always show up brighter against the backdrop of calamity and difficulty happening in their life. These are people that you champion. You look at them and say, I'd like to be like them. I'd like to have their connection with God like they have. I'd like to know something about the Father that they know. They stand out. They stand out in the scriptures. They stand out in life. People with this kind of faith. And they seem like, you know, God is real to them, that they really belong to their faith. They belong to Christianity. They belong to God. God doesn't seem to be a distant person. He seems to be a personal reality in their lives. They know that Jesus really is the Savior. These are people that are solid. These are people that epitomize to you and me faith. And in 21 years of ministry, I can tell you I've had the privilege of seeing many of you and your faith stories be written. It was faith in crisis. It was faith in demonstration. And please, don't take this as a slam, but I've gone to bed at night after a few hours with some dear members of this spiritual family in the wake of unimaginable difficulty. And the thought is on my mind when I go to bed, boy, how are they going to recover from this? I mean, how are they going to pull out of this trajectory? And consistently, as my faith was small when I went to bed, I watched Jesus day after day walk with you, and you grew in trust, and you became a more solid person as you discovered who Jesus could be in the midst of calamity. And that's always encouraging for me, but it's encouraging for all of us, I think, to see people live out their faith where it's real. And I think that's what honors God the most. I mean, we've heard this before, the just shall live by faith. We hear that that he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is pleased with faith. He's pleased when we live life like that. He's pleased when we trust him and don't let fear begin to fill our hearts. God is most honored through that kind of living. And I think that's what Christmas is about, honestly. Christmas essentially invites us to live with faith that overcomes fear. And we read it moving backwards through our text today. We'll jump into these specific stories next week, but look at what is said to Joseph as he's having a dream, and he's already decided, I wasn't ready for this announcement that Mary, my bride, has a child. I don't know all about that, but this is not what I planned for. And the angel shows up to Joseph in a dream, and he says these words. He says, don't fear, Joseph. This is God's doing. And he says in verse 23, all this took place to fulfill what the prophet spoke, the prophet Isaiah, that is. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is the invitation for Joseph? Joseph, step out of what you're experiencing emotionally and spiritually and trust God here. God is with us in this. And then again, he references the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. Look at it again. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. So what I want you to see before we get into some other things today is what happened when Isaiah was giving this promise, this prophetic promise. Because it comes in a climate of fear. It comes in a moment in Old Testament history when this guy, King Ahaz, was, and he's not a righteous guy. He's not a guy that had a solid faith. He's not a guy that even honored the Ten Commandments. He was steeped in idolatry. He was full of all kinds of waywardness about him. And he's afraid because the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, is very, very weak. And the kingdoms to the north are a huge threat to him. Not only Syria, but even Israel itself, the northern kingdom. He thought the northern kingdom is going to, they could overrun us. They made this alliance with Syria. And they could wipe us out. This was a real threat. And he was afraid that what would happen would be he would die and the kingly line would be wiped out. So God comes along through the prophet Isaiah and speaks into the circumstance. And then we read it in verse 14. He says, let me give you a promise from God. Nothing's going to happen to the kingly line. Nothing's going to take away the kingly line. And this was the sign. He says, a virgin will be with child. That child will be Emmanuel, God with us. What the name mean? God with us. And he says, you look down the corridors of history, there's going to be a virgin born, and he will guarantee you that David's line will never be broken. This was the message to a king that was in great fear, terrified that this would happen. And if you read the story, you'll find that there were many times that Syria wanted to invade Judah, and God somehow kept their armies at bay. Even when they had a strong alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel. And God protected his promise. And again, the word Emmanuel, you think, but Jesus was never really called Emmanuel. I mean, he was referred to as Emmanuel, but that wasn't really his name. And you're right. That wasn't the point. His name is Jesus. And Jesus means the Lord saves. That's Jesus' functional name. That's his given name. But the sign of his birth comes with this title, Emmanuel. God is with us. That's why I say Christmas is an invitation to trust God. Christmas is the invitation to say, live with faith. You can overcome fear and live with faith because God is with us. Amen. So here we come to Jesus' promise. We read Isaiah's promise. Look at Jesus' promise, or Emmanuel's promise. Let's call it that. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're going to spend the rest of our time here today and talk about what it means to live with faith that overcomes fear. The most important relationship that you and I will ever have in life is with God as our Heavenly Father. Knowing Him as our Heavenly Father. That's how Jesus came to restore our relationship with God. Not that we would simply be, you know, poor schleps that owed God some stuff and we just, you know, kind of gave him his tribute. Jesus wants us to enter into a relationship with God as our Father. And so in John 8, verse 31, we'll begin to show you how this happens. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Everyone quotes that, right? That's a classic Hallmark line, right? You thought Hallmark came up with that. No, Jesus said that, right? Jesus said that. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Look at verse 33. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Yeah, I find that funny because they were slaves all the time in the Old Testament. I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in Babylon. In fact, you read the book of Judges. How many times were they conquered by other nations and made slaves? And a lot. It's funny what people forget when it comes to, like, you know, their past, their sin. How is it that you say you'll become free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And there are two parallel verses here I want you to see. Verse 32 and verse 36. Verse 32, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Verse 36, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, in John 8, Jesus has attracted this huge crowd of people, and they've lingered around him. They've been listening. His words have been captivating them. And the crowds have increasingly, chapter after chapter, gotten larger. And his words captivated people from all kinds of different social standings and backgrounds. There were some religious people that were in the crowd. There were some non-religious people who were drawn to him. And he says to the Jews, the ones that were starting to believe on him, he says in verse 31, if you abide in my word, what happens? You're really my followers. Now, it's one thing to hear what I say and try to claim some attachment to me, but go and forget what I say. And then when you're asked about, hey, have you sort of heard about Jesus the Nazarene? You say, yeah, you know, we did hear about him. That's one thing. But Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you linger with me, if you stay with me, if you hear what I say and you remember what I say and you cultivate it in your life, then you're my disciples, you're my followers. That's real saving trust. Those who are truly Jesus' disciples abide in his word. The word abide there simply means you live like you live at home. Right? You know the classic line at school when the kids are roughhousing, horseplay? Do you do that at home? Ask yourself that when you're outside of your home trying to live for Jesus. Would you do that at home? You're supposed to do this at home, right? You're supposed to live in this. You're supposed to live in the words of Jesus. And then verse 34, Jesus said that his word is not just his word, it's the Father's word. Go back to John 3, verse 30, look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. This is a testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. He who utters the words of God speaks, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, Jesus doesn't say, if you abide in my word, then you'll one day become my disciples. He says, as you live in my words, the Father's words, you are my disciples. You're following me. You're a learner. You're a student. So Jesus is asking more than knowledge. He's asking for his word to fill your life. So how does that happen? Well, Jesus is asking for a relationship. There are people that day that are going to walk away from Jesus, and many of those that hear him in John 8, in John 20 and 21, they're going to be the ones that are saying, crucify him. They're the ones that reject him. But there are those that also continued with him. There are those that listened to his word. They kept it. Not only did they keep it, but they kept close to him. When Jesus says, abide in my word, he's not asking for knowledge. He's asking for relationship. Relationship. Stay with me. Abide with me. Linger with me. And as he's saying, and it's not just my words, it's the Father's words. So I'm asking for you to have relationship with the Father. Hear his words. Believe his words. And I think there's a couple of important ways that Jesus would have us to understand this. The idea of abiding in his word, having a relationship with the Father. Go back to John 5. Jesus did more than teach. He lived. He lived what this means. He said, abide in my word. My words are not just my words only, they're the Father's words. And I'll give you a couple of examples of what that looked like to Jesus. He didn't just teach the word, he lived it out every day. And here's the example. John 5:19. It really comes down to seeing the word and hearing the word. That's what it means to abide in the word. That's what it means to have relationship with the Father. Verse 19. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, what does the Son do? The Son does it. As the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. That's the seeing part. Jesus says, as I live in relationship with the Father, as I know what his word says, as I see what the Father does, this is what I do. If the Father shows compassion, I'm compassionate. If the Father is holy, I'm living holy. If the Father hates sin, then I'm hating sin. If the Father is loving sinners, I'm loving sinners. But I'm going to do what I see the Father doing. If the Father wants to heal the sick, then I'm extending my hand in his name to heal the sick. If the Father is doing this, that's what I'm doing as I see it. And then the hearing part. Look at verse 30, same chapter, John 5, verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You say, but there's really nothing about hearing there. No, it's there. The verb judge or judgment in verse 30, the idea here is not that Jesus is setting apart from us as sinners as like a judge, but rather to get some insight on what he does or teach. And he says this. He says the basic meaning here, literally, what Jesus says is, I hear the Father, I conclude what's right. I make judgments about what's right because I hear what the Father is saying. And life for many people today has been to ignore what God has said and to go after their own way and to forget what's truth. And if we have a huge issue in our society, I want you to hear me on this. It's not so much that there's a lot of sides being taken, it's a lot of truth being forsaken. Truth is lost. Truth is lost. I was reading, or rather, I was watching a documentary a couple weeks ago, and it was about a crisis at the University of North Carolina, a big, the scandal that had been in the news for the last several years. And there was a quote at the beginning of the article that said that basically the goal of journalism today is find a narrative, to come up with a narrative and just find what you think fits the narrative and put that out there. I thought, what? That's true today. If there's anything being true about journalism today, that's it. Don't come up with what the facts say. Just create a narrative and then just put everything out there to support the narrative. And that's not how the gospel is written. John says in John chapter 1, he says, we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're just writing about what we saw and what we heard. We're not giving you anything that we kind of came up with a story to fit our narrative. And as believers, we need to come back to truth and see it and hear it. And that's what Jesus, I believe, wants for us, to hear what the Father says, to hear what the Father is saying, and to make a conclusion about what's right in life. That's life in the Word. Life in the Word is I'm going to base my life on what I hear God saying. Life in the Word is I'm going to live my life in agreement with what I hear the Father saying, what I see my Father doing. Nothing is more important to your daily relationship with God than hearing what He says and seeing what He does. Now, what does this have to do with fear? Go back to John 8 and look at verse 32. He says, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they come with that, with their little argument. But we are from Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. I just find it with Jesus' patience. And so he doesn't really get into them. Wait a minute, what Old Testament? You were slaves all the time in the Old Testament. He doesn't go there. He simply says in verse 34, he says, all right, if I could paraphrase, he says, let me talk about the kind of bondage that I'm speaking of. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You see how Jesus uses the analogy of slavery? It was relation and conversation he was having with the Jewish people who were believing in him. And a lot of them are thinking, wait a minute, we're the heirs of Abraham. They never knew they were not free. And he's promising them freedom. And his statement that the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does, that kind of acts as the contrast. Here's what Jesus is saying. He says, all right, if you sin, then when it comes to the Father, you don't belong in his house. Wait a minute, we're Abraham. We're of Abraham's house. Right? We're thinking we're heirs of Abraham. We're Jewish by blood. We belong to God. And God is saying through Jesus, no. No, you really don't. Because the one who commits sin, and everyone commits sin, is a slave to sin. They don't belong in the Father's house because of their sin. So here, I want to suggest to you that one of the results of the fall is that we can struggle with fear. One of the results of living in a fallen world is that there comes a struggle when it comes to trusting God. And here's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to set us free, and be free of fear. But what about the Son? Jesus says, the Son, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. The Son belongs in the house. The Son, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But the Son has permanent rights in the household. The Son walks in, sits down at the table, and he eats from the table because he belongs at the table. The Son goes into the living room, all right? He flips on the TV. Why? Because his dad's not home yet, right? No, it's not home. He belongs there. He belongs there. He's part of the house. When the Father, when the Son comes into the home, he lays his head down at night on a pillow that's his pillow, it's his bed, because he belongs there. And the only way to come into relationship with the Father is to hear the words of Jesus, the Son who sets you free, and believe, become his disciple and live for him and serve him and trust him and come into faith and come live in the Father's house. And Jesus was active actively wanting that from people, from you, and he wants that from you and me. To trust his word, to live in his word. And when you do that, I think you come to understand why Jesus came, so that you could live in the Father's family. And the result of that is you live a life trusting God and overcoming fear. Remember the first time you were ever challenged to really live in faith? I mean, can you remember the moment, as a new Christian, you were beginning to, suddenly the Bible became interesting? And it wasn't that you understood everything, but you were beginning to get a sense. It was getting your attention, and you hungered for more understanding of the Word, and you began to look for good Bible teaching. You sat on the edge of your chair. You took notes. You wanted to know what kind of Bible the teacher or the preacher was using so you could get one just like it. You had that hunger for the Word, and something was coming alive in you, and you were starting to put it into practice. I mean, the way you treated people, and you heard that you're supposed to forgive some people, and that became a huge moment of freedom in your life. And you began to see that the Lord was loosing some old sins from your life, maybe your language. As a Christian, did anyone experience, I think what I experienced was when I came back to Jesus, was like, language suddenly got cleaner. Anyone else like that, or am I the only one? Am I the only miserable sinner, former miserable sinner? You know? And that was alive, and that was real, and that's what Jesus is wanting to do in each of our lives, is to set us free from sin so that we can live in relationship with the Father, free of fear. Free of fear. And our trust in God will be reflected in everything we do in life. You say, Pastor, you kind of started off with Christmas, and now you've kind of gotten away from Christmas, so let me get back to Christmas. One of the most controversial figures or symbols of Christmas is Santa Claus. And I'm not here, listen, I'm not here to tell you what you should do with your kids about Santa, all right? Because that's not my call, all right? That's your call as a parent, and that's fine with me. Now, what I do know is that Santa Claus is a figure of tradition. There's been a lot of traditions rolled into Santa Claus. But one of my favorite stories, you have to understand that his origins come from some true people in history. And one guy was St. Nicholas of Myra. Now, St. Nicholas of Myra was at least a pastor, and in their places in church history, he's actually a bishop of the seacoast city of ancient Turkey called Myra. And this is like, I mean, we're talking 4th century after Christ. Right? It's that long ago. And his tradition was one of selfless giving and graciousness and gift giving. He was a good man towards people, and he really cared about needs. He really cared about people's needs. In fact, there's a legend about Nicholas that brings a lesson of faith from his own testimony. The city of Myra and that region of Turkey was in severe famine. Severe. Crops had failed, people were hungry, and the bishop, Bishop Nicholas, learned that there were trade ships leaving the coast for Alexandria, and they had the last cargoes of wheat. It was all going to Alexandria. And he approached the captains of each of the ships, and he said, I want you to take a measure of grain off each, just a measure from each ship. There are several ships leaving, and if you just leave a measure from your ship with us, then that will be enough to help us get through the cold months that are ahead. And they were saying, no, everything has to be measured and meted out, and we can't do this, we'll be in trouble. And Nicholas says, I mean, this is recorded church history. Nicholas says, all right, listen, do this, and I promise in the truth of God that it shall not be lessened or diminished when you get to your destination. You know what he's saying? He says, God will do a miracle. If you do what I'm asking you to do, I believe in faith that God, when you get to Alexandria, that you'll have all the grain that you said you were leaving with. And you think, how's that going to happen? I don't know, God. Faith. And sure enough, so the sailors took a measure from each ship. They continued on their way to Alexandria. And when the wheat was unloaded, you know what they found? They had more. The legend has they had more than when they left. And not only did the full accounting of their supplies reach Alexandria, but the people of Myra had enough provisions. And it goes like this, the realization of what happened. They realized not only did they have enough for the winter, but they had enough to plant the next season. And so when this story began to make its rounds into the 3rd, the 4th, 5th century, all the emperors just began to marvel at the faith of a man named Nicholas. And he became known as Saint Nicholas. Now, much, much later, another pastor wrote a fun poem called A Visit from Saint Nicholas. Anyone ever heard of that one? Yeah, you have. It was the night, right? And this is my feeling. There's a lot of tradition bound up in Santa Claus. Personally, I think people want a Heavenly Father that's good. And that's one reason why people look at Santa Claus. And if that's true, I think the message of Jesus is that much more profound and more suitable for a hunger that we need to connect with God. Because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to bring us a way to the Father. He came in a way to set us free. And to set us free, we've got to connect to His Word and live in it and keep it alive in us. Amen. Would you bow your heads and stand with me?